Turn to Jeremiah chapter 24, a very short chapter here. Jeremiah chapter 24. This chapter has to do with a vision that Jeremiah had in the year that Jeconiah, the next to last king of Judah, was carried away into Babylon. This was in 597 B.C. In following the chronology of Jeremiah's prophecies, it's a little difficult because he's bouncing back and forth to different time frames. His book is not arranged at all in a chronological order. We should bear in mind that the carrying away of the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylon took place in three installments. Initially, in 605 B.C., a group of people of the royal seed were carried into Babylon. 605 B.C., that included Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. Then the second installment was this time when Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597, and he took Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim as he was also called, into captivity with 10,000 other captives, which included Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken at that time. And then, of course, finally, 11 years later, in 586 B.C., the final destruction of Jerusalem and the deporting of almost everybody else that was left there into foreign lands, particularly into Babylon. This was in the year that the second of those deportations took place, 597. And Jeremiah saw a vision of baskets of figs. It says, "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad.' Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, to the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah," who was Jehoiakim's uncle, who was put in his place when Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim away. "So will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers." Now the two baskets of figs represent two different groups of the citizens of Judah, of Jerusalem. Some had already been taken away captive in 605 and now in 597 B.C. Two different groups had already been deported. There remained some, however, in the city for another 11 years. He said, "Those who remain in the city are the bad figs. They have to look forward to destruction." In 586, 11 years after this time, there would be a great holocaust, a great massacre, and a great destruction of the city. And any who survived that holocaust would be carried away into captivity and would be oppressed. However, those who had already gone into captivity were not really very badly treated. God indicates that he had, because he favored them, because these were the cream, these were the best of Judah, God, for their good, had them carried away into Babylon. And we find, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, who was one of those captives taken away at this time, that Ezekiel spent a good portion of his book, I think about half of his book, prophesying before 586 B.C. That is, between this year that we're reading of and the fall of Jerusalem 11 years later. And the first half of Ezekiel, I think the first 24 chapters, which is half the book, has to do with that time period. And we find that Ezekiel is living with the captives in Babylon, and they seem to have it fairly well. I mean, obviously they'd rather be back in their homeland, but it's not like when the Jews were in Egypt, where they were under taskmasters and were oppressed and abused and groaned under their labors. In Babylon, basically, they had some freedom. They had their exile communities that they lived in. Ezekiel lived in one of these, and the elders had the freedom to gather and to talk about the things of God, and sometimes Ezekiel got together with them. He apparently had the freedom to wander around. They weren't closely watched, because he'd wander out to the river Kibar, where he'd receive visions from God and so forth. So it seems like those who were carried away captive initially were treated relatively well. And he said, God said, that's because they were good figs. It's the better Jews who went with the first two deportations. Probably made Jeremiah wonder, you know, what class he was in, since he had been left behind. But as it turns out, he escaped also from the Holocaust later by going into Egypt. But no doubt he had been familiar with both Daniel, or if not Daniel, at least with Ezekiel, in Jerusalem, and knew that they had been carried away, and God said that's because they were good, not because they were bad. Sometimes God does things that seem bad to people, but he intends it for their ultimate good. Like when Joseph was carried away into Egypt, it was really for his good, that he might be raised up as a ruler and a king, and that he might save his people. It was a bad thing, it seemed, at the time, but it was really something that was for his good. Over in Isaiah chapter 57, there's an interesting statement about people who, righteous people who've died. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. In other words, righteous men have died and are taken away. Taken away might also mean that they've died, or it might refer to captivity. But basically it says what they've been taken away from, whether through death or by some other means, is the evil times that are yet to come on those who are still there in Jerusalem. And so he says the ones who've been taken away, and even the ones who've been killed prior to this time, have escaped harder times to come. They are the righteous and the merciful, and they're the ones, in a sense, that God is blessing, and they shall have peace. So that apparently is the message here of the two classes of figs. We see it's very much like chapter 1 of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah sees something, and God says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And he describes it, and then God tells him what it means. In chapter 1, he saw a boiling cauldron that was poured out from the north. He also saw a budding almond branch. And both times God said, "What do you see?" And he told him, and God said, "Well, this is what it means." So here also, God says, "What do you see?" He says, "I see figs, some really bad ones and some really good ones." Now, those who attempt to establish the fig tree as a symbol of Israel often will point to this chapter. They have to. It's the only chapter that could possibly be construed to be comparing Israel to a fig tree. But as you can see, Israel is not compared to a tree here, but to figs themselves. Some of the figs good, some of them bad. Only by some strained extension of the idea could we say that this chapter would establish the fig tree as a type of Israel. And the only reason some people wish to do so is because of what Jesus said when he said, "Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches are tender and its leaves, it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is nigh." And there are certain people who want to take that statement of Jesus and say that refers to Israel, the fig tree, becoming a nation again in 1948. And yet there's really nothing in the context of what Jesus said, nor in the context of the Old Testament, to establish a fig tree as being a symbol of Israel. But usually when people are trying to establish it, they point to this chapter. But if you'll notice, there's no reference to a fig tree in this chapter, but baskets of figs. Figs that have been brought to the temple people had to bring the first fruits of their produce to the temple for the Levites and the priests to eat. And so it's as if Jeremiah sees some fruit, two different kinds of fruit have been brought to be presented to the Lord. Wicked fruit and good fruit. There were some who were good fruit. They were the ones who were preserved, and they were still before the Lord, even though they were carried away into Babylon. His eye was upon them. They were still, as it were, presented to the Lord at the temple. In their hearts, spiritually speaking, God was still in their presence. But those that were still in Jerusalem, literally at the temple site, were really the bad figs who were still there. Well, he points out that that he's going to eventually bring them back. The ones who have already been carried away were the good ones, and it would be the righteous who had come back from Babylon. And he says in verse 6, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. This is a reference, of course, to the faithful remnant. And the faithful remnant did return, although some of the ones, of course, that went out in 597, probably most of those, died of old age before they came back, but their offspring still, that remnant was a picture or a figure for all the remnant of any given time. There's always a remnant of faithful ones, and God brought back the remnant, though it was a new generation of faithful ones the next generation. Now chapter 25, this is a very important chapter because here Jeremiah actually predicts the length of time that the Babylonian captivity would be, which happens to be 70 years. And this is remarkable because of its accuracy. Now he predicts the captivity, that's not too surprising. He already was living at a time where the captivity was had its initial stages had already begun. And so to predict that the Jews would go into captivity was no remarkable thing. But Jeremiah could never have lived long enough to see the end of that 70-year captivity. And therefore for him to be able to predict its exact length would be impossible by natural means. And therefore it's one of those great prophecies that show very clearly that God had to be inspiring the prophet to give him the information he had. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. A number of the chapters were written during the fourth year of Jehoiakim. I gave you a list of which ones were. Chapter 25, chapter 36, and also chapters 45 through 49. All of those were written in the same year, which was the year 605 B.C. Happens to have been the year 8 years before the previous chapter, but it was the year that the first group of captives went, including Daniel. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. In other words, he began his prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah. We saw that earlier. And he says, from that year to this year has been 23 years. You've been hearing me for almost a quarter of a century, but you've been not hearing me for about a quarter of a century, really, is what he's saying. And I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with your works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Some of these phrases were used earlier in chapter 16 and verse 9 also, when Jeremiah was told not to marry because he was not to participate in celebrations and feasts, including marriage feasts, because there was a time coming when there would be no such celebrations, no more voices of the bridegroom and the bride enjoying themselves and celebrating their weddings. Verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Now, these nations refers to all the nations around, as we saw in verse 9. About the middle of verse 9, it says, "I'll bring Nebuchadnezzar against this land," that is Judah, "and against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around," which would be Moab and Ammon and Edom, Phoenicia. Those are the nations. And he says in verse 11, "These nations," meaning Judah and the rest, "shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. And I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands." Now, the 70 years that he predicts is kind of difficult to calculate. There are some who say that the captivity was not 70 years. And they're usually measuring from 586 B.C., which is when Jerusalem fell, until the decree of Cyrus, which was 538, I think? Is that when Cyrus made his decree? I'm afraid I don't have that one. That one's last one. I think it's 536. I can figure it out real quick here. 536 B.C. Now, from 586 to 536 is only 50 years. That is, from the burning down of Jerusalem until the decree of Cyrus, which released the Jews under Zerubbabel to come back, is only 50 years long, not 70. And so some have felt that Jeremiah was not correct. However, the 70 years can be calculated exactly and quite legitimately if using different beginning points, which seem equally valid, or different ending points. For example, I'll give you three ways that the 70 years can be calculated. I'm not sure exactly in which way Jeremiah had in mind, or God had in mind, but if we measure from the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., and you'll want to write this down if you want to have it in your memory, you're not going to memorize it, that's for sure. From the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., until the time that Zerubbabel rededicated the rebuilt temple in 516 B.C., is exactly 70 years. That is, the period of time that the temple was in ruins was exactly 70 years. From 586 when it was burned down to 516 when it was rededicated, the new temple was rededicated by Zerubbabel and his companions. That's one way it can be figured, the 70 years. Another is, from the day that the siege of Jerusalem began, which was January 15th, 588 B.C., that is, the day that the siege of Jerusalem began, which was January 15th, 588 B.C., until God made an announcement of blessing on the Jews in Haggai chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Haggai 2, verses 18 and 19. When the Jews were rebuilding the temple and had been discouraged, God sent Haggai to say, "Mark this day, this very day, from this point on, from this day forward, I plan to bless you." God had not really made that announcement previously. And from this day, and he notes what the day is. It happens to be December 18th, 520 B.C. It's December 18th, 520 B.C. I think it was J. Sidlow Baxter, calculated the exact number of days between January 15th, 588 B.C., when the temple was sieged, and December 18th, 520 B.C., and then he divided the number of days by 360, which is the number of days in a lunar year, which is what is believed to be the year that was used to calculate by the Jews. They used a lunar year rather than a solar year like we do. So their year would be 360 days. So he figured the total number of days and divided that by 360 to see how many years it was, and it came out to exactly to the day, 70 years. So from the day, which was also marked carefully, the date of the siege was marked, until the date when God said to Haggai, I will bless this effort of the Jews to rebuild their ruins and so forth, was to the day, 70 years. That's a second way of calculating the 70 years. There's another, a third way, and that is to date it from the first stage of Judah's captivity, which was in 605 B.C., when the first captives were taken away into Babylon. 605 B.C., until Cyrus gave his decree for the first group to return. So in other words, measuring from the first group of Jews to leave to the first group of Jews to return in 538 or 536 is just about the same number of years, 70 years, 69 or something like that. So it's very close. 69 years could certainly be rounded off to 70. So Jeremiah's prophecy that it would be 70 years can be calculated three different ways, all of them legitimate, and it seems to be quite artificial and overly critical of the prophecy to suggest that from the time that Jerusalem fell in 586 to the time that Cyrus gave the decree to return in 536, that's only 50 years, and therefore Jeremiah somehow missed the mark. He got it quite right, judging three different ways. And perhaps all three of them are to be considered, or maybe just one of them was what he had in mind, and we may never know which one it is. But it certainly is right to say it was 70 years. Now he says in verse 12 that after the 70 years were over, God would judge Babylon. Now all through this book, Jeremiah has been saying God is going to use Babylon to judge the sinful nations of Judah and the surrounding nations. But he points out that doesn't mean that God happens to favor Babylon, or that God thinks Babylon is really okay. Babylon is wicked too. In fact, every bit as wicked, if not more so, than the nations that are being judged by Babylon. That's what Habakkuk is so concerned about. He's contemporary with Jeremiah, and he complains, God, why are you using such a sinful nation as Babylon to punish us? We may be bad, but they're worse than we are. And God's answer to Habakkuk is that, well, you're both wicked. I'll judge you first and them next. And so Jeremiah also says the same thing. Just because God's using Babylon doesn't mean he approves of Babylon. And just because, even in modern wars, God uses the armies of one nation or one coalition of nations to defeat another wicked nation or coalition of nations, it doesn't mean that the ones that God used are necessarily okay with God. They may have their turn for judgment next. It also means that in a case where we would find ourselves in battle against a very wicked nation, let's say a nation that we would consider wicked, like some communist country like Russia or something, which seems to me fairly unlikely, but I really don't know what the future holds. But in such a case, most Christians in America would say, well, you know, God must be on America's side because Russia's more wicked than we are. Means nothing. Russia probably is ripe for judgment. So are we. If God judges us first and them second, and uses them to judge us, that wouldn't be unlike what he'd done in the past, in using Babylon to destroy Judah, and then judging Babylon by the Medes and the Persians at a later date. The fact that God uses a nation, as I said, does not mean he approves of them. And so he says, I'm going to judge Babylon also. And just as Babylon's going to make these nations a perpetual desolation, as the last words in verse 9 say, so Babylon itself will be made perpetual desolations, as the last words in verse 12 say. Perpetual desolations means forever. Now, as we have seen, sometimes that kind of language is used in a non-literal sense. In the case of Babylon, And in the case of Edom and Moab and Ammon and some of these other nations, it is true that those nations have never revived. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites are gone. And so is Babylon, really. The city of Babylon has not been thoroughly rebuilt. There is a book recently released that has photographs of what purports to be an attempt to rebuild Babylon, and I don't doubt it. I've heard over the past 20 years many reports in the media about people who've attempted to rebuild the city of Babylon, and maybe some of the construction is already underway, but the Bible says it will be perpetual desolations. Now, it is possible that perpetual doesn't mean literally forever. Maybe, you know, who knows, maybe it means within a certain time frame. But it's remarkable that it has been, you know, 2,500 years or something like that since Babylon fell, and it has not yet recovered. It has remained desolate to this day, even if it happened to be rebuilt in the last days, which I don't expect myself, but I don't know for sure. I'd say the prophecy still is remarkably true, that for 2.5 millennia, the great city of Babylon remained in ruins, and perhaps until the end of time. The last chapter has not yet been written on that, so we don't know. Now, he's been predicting doom on the nations, on several nations around Judah, including Judah, and also eventually on Babylon. He is told to act this out now with a wine cup. It is not known whether what follows in chapter 25 occurred in a vision merely, or whether God actually had Jeremiah take a real cup full of wine around to the kings of various nations. But God says, take this wine cup around and have all the kings drink from it. And it was to be representative of the wine of the wrath of God. And it represented war and judgment through the sword coming on these nations, including Babylon had to drink it too. And as I said, it's not clear at all whether this only happened in vision. That is, whether in a vision, in a trance, Jeremiah saw the Lord handing him a cup, and in the realm of the vision, he went around to these kings, or whether he actually traveled to all these countries and actually delivered this wine to the hand of the kings. It seems like it would be very time-consuming if the latter is the case, but we don't know. The text does not seem to commit us to one or another interpretation. All we are concerned about is the meaning of the action. Whether it happened literally or in a vision is much less important than to understand the meaning of what happened. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and princes, to make them a desolation and an astonishment, a hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people. All the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Apparently Gath, the fifth city of the Philistines, was already destroyed before this time. Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, surrounding nations to the east and south of Israel, of Judah. All the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of a mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of the Medes, who later rose up against Babylon and conquered Babylon. But first they were conquered by Babylon and came under. All the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now Shishak is identified with Babylon. Now, it lists a whole bunch of nations, most of which are in the Middle East. Then it makes this sweeping statement in verse 26, all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Now, we need to ask ourselves, is this language to be understood literally? Well, there are some who are committed to a literal interpretation of prophecy wherever possible. And if so, then this must be talking about something that's never really happened, because the Indian nations of the North American continent didn't fall under Babylon. And certainly Britain and regions far removed in Africa didn't fall to Babylon. And certainly the Chinese didn't fall to Babylon. And therefore we have to ask ourselves, is this literal? If so, it must be future. However, it's very unreasonable, I think, to make Jeremiah predicting something in the future. In the context, he's talking, in fact, in the immediate context, just in the verses previous, the first 14 verses, he's been talking about the Babylonians coming and punishing all the nations round about. I think we are compelled to consider the expression "all the world" to be a reference to all the Mediterranean world. This is not unjustifiable in terms of usage in the prophets elsewhere. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, when it's prophesying the coming of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire is compared with a great beast, a fearsome beast with seven heads. Well, I don't know that it mentions seven heads, but it has 10 horns anyway. And very much like the beast in Revelation 13. But it says of the beast that he tramples down the whole earth. Well, the Roman Empire didn't trample down the whole earth in the sense that we use that term. But he did trample down the whole Mediterranean world. Trying to find that verse where he talks about that. It's in Daniel 7. Anyway, I may not have the... let's see. Well, I'm afraid if I can't find it quickly, I won't keep looking because we've got so little time. I can give another example of the same phenomenon. I didn't plan to use this verse. I didn't look it up in advance. Just scanning through the chapter, I don't see the reference I'm talking about. Well, let me give you a different example of the same thing. We'll find it when we study Daniel chapter 7. It's in there, I guarantee you that. In Acts chapter 2, we can find something a little easier. Another use of the same expression. Acts chapter 2. And verse 5, this is on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 5 says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." Well, I think we have to understand that to refer to all the nations in the, what I guess could have been called the civilized world, or in the Mediterranean world, in the Roman Empire. But the expression "every nation under heaven" is used. Also over in Luke chapter 2, another good example of this kind of usage of the word. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered for a tax." All the world? Obviously it means the whole Roman Empire. Caesar couldn't order, you know, the nations that he didn't even know existed over in what we now call the New World, that had not yet been discovered, he didn't order them all to be taxed, but all the known world, or all the Roman world, or all the Mediterranean world. It's not uncommon in the scriptures for that kind of language to be used. Did you find the passage today?
I think it's 7:23.
Okay.
"He shall devour the whole earth."
Okay, good. Thank you. Daniel 7:23. Thank God for persistent people. We won't let it drop. Okay. Daniel 7:23. Speaking about the fourth beast, which is, as all conservative scholars acknowledge, Rome, the kingdom that conquered the Grecian Empire. And this, of course, came to prominence about 70 years before Christ as the world empire. But in Daniel 7:23, of the fourth beast, it says, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and trample it and break it in pieces." That is the verse I was thinking of. Thank you. And the Roman Empire didn't conquer the whole earth, but it did in the same sense that Caesar Augustus commanded the whole world to be taxed, or that on the day of Pentecost, Jews, devout men from every kingdom under heaven came This is just the sweeping language of hyperbole that is used frequently in the prophets and even in the narratives of Scripture. Even when it's not using poetic language, this kind of language occurs. So when we find it here in Jeremiah 25 and verse 26, where it says, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are the face of the earth, we can pretty well expect that in the context of Jeremiah 25, he's talking about still the region of the Mediterranean world, rather than what we call the whole earth. He's not necessarily talking about something that has to affect the whole globe, as we now would intend by that expression. Now verse 27. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, then you shall say to them, thus says Jehovah of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city that is called by my name, Jerusalem. And should you, other countries, be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth. Again, that same expression, or the same sweeping language, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, even if the kings of the earth don't want to drink from this cup, he should declare, well, they'll drink of it, at least they'll drink of what it signifies, the destruction and the wrath of God, whether they like to or not. Verse 30, therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout. Now those who tread the grapes, treading the grapes in order to fill the wine cup, in other words, against all the inhabitants of the earth. Again, all the inhabitants of the earth, the same kind of language. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. I might just mention that the word earth also is in the Hebrew word eretz, a very common word in the Old Testament. And as every lexicon will demonstrate, the word can be translated earth or it can be translated land. It is really a toss-up in many cases. In fact, in most cases, unless the context is clear, the translator is at liberty to translate the word eretz either as earth or as land. And obviously it makes a big difference in the way that the prophecy sounds. If it says from one end of the land to the other end of the land, obviously some particular landmass is in view rather than necessarily the whole earth. We use the word earth to mean the globe, the world. Whereas that's not always what the word eretz means in the Hebrew. Sometimes it means the whole world in that sense. Sometimes it means land rather. And it could be read that way here also. The last line in verse 32 could be from the farthest ends of the land. And then in verse 33, and at that day the slain of earth shall be from one end of the land even to the other end of the land. That's an alternative reading that is equally valid. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders of the flock will be heard. And the Lord has plundered his pasture, their pasture. And the peaceful habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Now, that chapter came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This chapter, chapter 26, is 4 years earlier than that, at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. So now reset your frame of reference to an earlier period than the chapter we just read. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, that is, at the temple, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Don't leave anything out. Now, he's told here to prophesy in the temple, in the court of the temple, just as he was in chapter 7. In fact, he has the same thing to say on this occasion as he did in chapter 7. The difference is, in chapter 7 he gave this message in the temple when Josiah was king. Now Josiah is dead and his son Jehoiakim is king, and so he comes back at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign and back to the temple and gives the same message. That message is essentially verse 6. Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. We found that same message, of course, in Jeremiah 7, verses 12 and 14. In verse 3 it says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. This was still early enough in Jeremiah's ministry that there was some possibility of people turning, at least some of them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, which of course was destroyed. The tabernacle had been there, and it was destroyed by the Philistines. And I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened that Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak, and all the people and all the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of Jehovah, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So it looked like his ministry was going to end early. However, remember when he had first been commissioned to the ministry, God said, I'll make you like a brazen wall, like an iron pillar, and they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. That was an early part of the message to Jeremiah when he was first commissioned as a prophet. And surely, here, all the people were determined to kill him, but God delivered him, as we shall see. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Sitting down in the gate suggests that there was about to be official transactions, business transactions going on. In this case, a court hearing. The people were bringing charges against Jeremiah that he should be put to death. So the princes had to come down. They were the ones who had judged such matters. And so they came and sat down in the gate to hear the case, just like a courtroom situation. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes. These are the prosecutors, speaking to the judges to try to persuade them to kill Jeremiah. And all the people saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom which he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Innocent blood is something that God in the law and in the Proverbs and in many of the previous prophets had said was one of his chief reasons for judging a nation is because they shed innocent blood. And he said, if you kill me, you'll bring the judgment of God on you surely because I'm innocent. So first of all, the prosecutors speak to the judges, the princes that are sitting there at the bench. Then Jeremiah speaks in his own defense, and now someone comes to his defense. The princes themselves. The judges speak up in his favor. In verse 16, so the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of Jehovah our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied.